So I want to help us to see something about how Jesus Christ meets people right in the midst of that sense of being wronged. So how shall I start? Well, let me state the obvious. If you live long enough, somebody is going to hurt you. Somebody is going to wrong you. Am I right? And we haven't got time to go around the room, but I could stop at every seat and we could talk a little bit about what that's like. Wronged, offended, interrupted, disadvantaged. Perhaps it was a rejection of some sort that led you in a different direction in life. Perhaps, I suppose, wronged is so often being robbed of something. You know, if you can rob somebody of their possessions, you can rob somebody of their honor, you can rob somebody of their life, you can rob somebody of their dignity. It's taking something from somebody. Maybe you've been humiliated by somebody and they don't even know and they don't even care. Maybe somebody's lied about you, misrepresented you, and it's meant that you've been robbed of a certain amount of social dignity in some way. Maybe you've been physically assaulted, dare I even say sexually assaulted. One of the hardest times as a father was trying to work through when I understood and found and discovered that a particular young man had sexually assaulted one of my daughters. The level of indignity and the level of protective power that I felt, or drive to just go and knock him out. And of course, what he has done, he can't take back. And as time moved forward, it was really apparent that he didn't even care. He didn't even care. But day after day, I had to watch the emotional carryover, if you like, the debt build up. Maybe it's in the home. Maybe you feel very wronged because marriage or relationships to people in the family are so much more difficult than you think they need to be. If that person wasn't so critical or hard to please or self-centered or awkward, their behavior, their actions, their words are extracting a cost. They're taking something out of life. And so when you are wronged, it is costly to you. And we feel this cost to us. It's almost like a debt. It's almost like things are out of balance. And we feel, ooh, by it. Can I give you a silly example? Not so long ago, I like my garden tools, I should say. Set of hedge trimmers, sparkling, on offer, B&Q. And I like to keep my power tools. But somebody came round and said, Steve, I need to deal with my hedge. I know you've got some swanky hedge trimmers. Can I borrow them? Yes. There was no joy in my heart. Well, I'm like, just be really careful. It's one of those corded ones, and if that thing gets cut, we're in trouble. So, a week later, knock at the door, and the hedge trimmer. Well, there's the hedge trimmer, and there's the cable, and it's no longer connected. But what interested me was that they just went, there you go, and went to leave. Now, do you feel the frustration that I felt? I'm like, looking at this, they say nothing. I'm looking at this, and I realize a wrong has been done. And this wrong has ruined something, and somebody somewhere has got to pay. And this nice person was going to wander off and leave who to pay? Me. And whenever a wrong is done, somebody somewhere is going to have to pay. Either the injured party or the perpetrator of the terrible wickedness of cutting a cord. And of course, I could have made them pay. I could have cut them off. I could have humiliated them and made a fun. I could have shouted at them. Or I can just take it back and I absorb the cost. You see, when a wrong is done, there are only those two options. Option number one is I make them pay. And depending on how much they have offended, built up a debt against me, will depend on the levels I'm prepared to go to. Maybe I'll run them down. Maybe I'll shout at them. Maybe I'll call the police. Maybe I'll humiliate them. Maybe I'll just sit there and at the dark of the night pull out a voodoo doll and start stabbing it. Maybe I'll just want to see them suffer. Maybe I'll hex them. And in that moment, I'm moving in the direction of bitterness. But one of the options is I make them pay. The other option is I carry the cost voluntarily. But I've missed a sort of half option in there, because most of the time when we are wronged, or at least a lot of the time anyway, it just feels like it's not voluntary. I'm having to live with what they have done, and I didn't ask for this, I don't want it, and it's horrible. I don't want to have to be paying for their mistakes. A good friend of mine, 4 days ago, was acquitted after allegations were falsely made by his ex-wife maliciously so that she could get more custody rights. And he went into a 2-year legal battle, and despite the fact that both the police and social services had saw very clearly through the video evidence that her allegations were malicious, he had to bear all of that, over £10,000 in legal fees, removed access to his children for a period, and he finally got back a formal document from the court that she signed saying, no, it was me who was violent towards the children, and that allegation, I formally withdraw. He got his life back. But the damage, he's still got to live with. And I don't mind telling you, he is really, really angry. He's really bitter. I wonder what would happen if I started to bring him near to the story that we're going to look at in just a moment. This is what the Bible means when it talks of forgiveness. I voluntarily choose to carry the debt, absorb the wrong, and not treat that person maliciously to punish or on the basis of how badly they have treated me. I'm going to try and maintain a favorable heart towards them. A wrong has been done. I'm not pretending it hasn't. I'm not minimizing it. It is costly, but I choose to absorb the debt. I will cancel their debt. I will carry it. I will pay the price and maintain a warm heart towards them. That's what forgiveness is. And you say, how on earth do I get to that place where I'm willing to absorb somebody else's debt and wrong when they deserve to get both barrels? When I want to pray, Lord, would you just carpet bomb them? Lord, do something, somebody. So in order to explore this, we're going to have a little story that starts and ends with the need of forgiveness. And as we listen and look at this story, it'll give you the kind of idea as to what kind of person you are, and that in turn will give you a sense of whether or not you'll be able to forgive. So, if you've still got your finger in it, turn back up to page 24, and we'll have a little look at this story. I'll bring a few things out of it, and then we'll be able to get some tea. So can you see the little verse 36 down there? When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now the Pharisees, they were the ideological guardians, the cultural elite of the day. They were strict, they were religious, and to some degree they looked down their nose upon everybody else because they thought if anybody was living the dream and living life right, it was them. They were very quick to make moral judgments of other people. And Jesus goes to tea with them. Now, it's worth saying at this point, when you go through this story, this account of the life of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't half go to tea with some funny people. Tax collectors, who were like collaborators. those who would be deemed outside of polite society, and even religious leaders who like looking down their nose at other people. He was prepared to engage with absolutely anybody. I suppose these guys are like the ultimate cancel culture. But strangely, although they have a deep suspicion of Jesus because the undesirables like him, they still invite him to dinner. He crosses over, he goes in, and it was more eventful than they expected. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now, they've done it really subtly there, the way they've translated that. It's literally a woman of the city, a lady of the night, somebody who's got a checkered past. Perhaps she'd been brutalized. Perhaps she was just trying to find a way to survive. But she hears that Jesus is at the house of the Pharisees. Now, can you imagine the worry that she would have? I want to go and be near to Jesus, but I know that to do so, I'll have to run the gauntlet of their disapproval because they think they're better than me. And outwardly, they look like they are. And yet, she does the unthinkable. You can imagine her quivering as she walked down the street. It was probably in the evening time, to the Pharisee's house. She would have been nervous. This incredibly socially awkward situation and circumstance is about to open up. She makes an entrance into the house and she stands behind Jesus, probably shaking. This is the first century. She was a woman in a room full of men. They would have been reclining round a table. They didn't have fancy steel chairs like you're sitting on, like these. You sort of reclined and put your feet behind you and leant on the table, and you were quite close to your neighbour. It's quite an intimate affair, and you discussed the matters of the day. And as she enters the room, she's trembling and nervous, and as she stood behind him at his feet, I'll take you to the next word, she notices something. She recognizes that she is uninvited, unwanted, but she wants to go to be near Jesus. She notices that his feet are unwashed. Now that would have been a terrible discourtesy on the part of the religious leaders who invited him to tea. Normally, it was common practice that if you formally welcomed and honoured a guest amongst you, one of the things you'd do is offer them a bowl with some water in to clean your feet, the dust, but they hadn't even done that for Jesus. It gives you a little bit of a window into what they thought of him and the people that he associated with. She came in, and she approaches. And in that moment, she's overwhelmed with being near Jesus. As she stood behind him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Do you see what's happening here? In the presence of Jesus, she senses all that is wrong with her, and she's hoping for a better day. Again and again, all through the gospel stories, people who've quite often been up to themselves or alternatively have excused or pretended that they weren't a particular kind of thing, when they come near to the presence of Jesus, they see themselves in a different light. It's almost as if he is so good that he exposes us for who we really are if we're prepared to see. So she's overcome by the sense of her own wrong, a sense of her own sinfulness. That happens a lot around Jesus. And the closer we get, the more that we realize that perhaps there are things that are wrong with us. It's a shame that the Pharisees who were sitting there in their self-righteousness hadn't realized that yet. But verse 38, as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then there was so much water that she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. She would have had a little perfume amulet that sort of sat around her neck. And that was the sort of thing that was attached to being a lady of the night. And it was probably the most valuable thing that she owned. But in the presence of Jesus, and the pouring out of her grief, and the hope of his welcome, it's just exuberant. She pours it out. But more is going on in the room in verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, and that she is a sinner." So often the religious type mindset doesn't tell you what they're thinking, they just think it. But Jesus knows it. So he's saying to himself, there are two kinds of people in this room, the deserving, of which I'm one, and the undeserving, of which she is. And if Jesus was worth his salt, he would know the difference and have no time for her. He would be as repulsed by her as I am. And it seems his self-awareness is utterly non-existent. You see, religious people, people who think they're okay, they see the wrong in others, but rarely do they see the wrong in themselves. They see the offense against them, but there's no sense that they are cut from the same cloth and perhaps have just lacked the opportunity or the necessity to act out as others have. They say things like, I know I'm not perfect, but I would never blah, 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 blah. So Jesus sees this and addresses it. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Do you notice we're in the categories of debt? You see how that is linked to wrong here in this passage? Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debt of both. Notice it says that word to forgive a debt. When you forgive a debt, it doesn't go into nothing. Somebody else pays. One of my daughters racked up far too much student debt. So she said, I haven't got enough money to get by. Can I borrow $2,000 off you, mummy and daddy? And batted her eyelids like that. Stupidly, we did. 6 months later, she is in no better position to be able to clear her $2,000 debt. Anybody else been there? But I remember the day when me and Jane, because we loved her, we went to her, we sat her down and we said, we want to talk about that money, and you should have seen her body posture just clam up. We would like to forgive you your debt. You don't have to pay it. And she broke down in tears. And at least she was honest enough to say, so you're going to pay it for me. That's what it means to forgive a debt. You carry somebody else's, you suffer loss so they don't have to. That's what you do. And in this little story here, the Lord Jesus gives this almost little parable. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? It's as if he's saying, she's not the only one who has a debt here, Simon. Are you prepared to own that? And maybe he hadn't committed socially unacceptable sins. But before a holy and pure God, he had a proud, self-sufficient heart. You see, in the Bible, there's two ways in which you can rebel against God. One of them is breaking all the rules and saying, I don't give a rip. I'll make my life about whatever I jolly well please. But subtly, Jesus shows another way. You become the kind of person who, in order to build God out of your life, you say, I'll keep all the rules. That'll keep him off my back. And Simon's heart has been revealed. I suppose the question for you and me is always, if God was keeping record and was aware of how much we've offended him, what debt do we owe to God? And is there any possible way we could pay it? All debts need to be carried and paid for by somebody. Either you pay or somebody else does. Religion tries to pay God off with good deeds as if that were possible. And it leaves us a question. How much do we owe? What do you owe God? Have you ever offended him? If he took account of all your sins, what would he say? Verse 43, Simon replied to the question, now which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And I love the subtlety of the Lord Jesus here. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Which immediately tells us that Jesus is open at the idea that there is a way that God can carry our debts for us. So many people think that the Christian message is all about bring the best version of yourself to God and perhaps that will cover over your failures and wrongs. But here Jesus is saying, no, somebody needs to forgive them. Somebody needs to carry them. And who better to say it than Jesus himself? Jesus has come because he knows exactly how much we owe and he offers to cancel our debt, not by pretending that our wrongs aren't wrong, but by carrying them, carrying the price, being punished in our place. Now, what Simon hasn't understood, this woman is daring to believe. Could you be my savior? Could you do something to carry my debt? And her hope in him is apparent in that moment to the point where she's prepared to walk in over all what is socially respectable, put herself at her feet and say, please have all of me because I know I need this carrying. Verse 44, then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? And of course, he didn't see a woman. He saw somebody doing stuff wrong. Didn't see a person, but Jesus does. I came into your home. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. He's opening up this category of how impacted are you by Jesus offering forgiveness for your sins. Simon isn't impacted in the slightest. He turns to the woman and he says, shockingly, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven, which is his way of saying, I'm going to go and pay for them. I'm going to cover the debt, and it is going to be costly, for your sins are great, but my love is greater. And 2 weeks today, what are we going to remember? Isn't that a stupid name for a day? Good Friday. When the precious and most perfect life that has ever walked the face of this earth is handed over to a corrupt kangaroo court and he goes to a cross where he suffers for others' wrong. He gets paid back. He gets humiliated. He gets put outside. He gets treated as a sinner. And as he has this conversation in this little bit of scripture that we've been looking at tonight, he's thinking of that moment where he will go and pay her debt. He has bought the right to say to her, you are forgiven because I've paid it for you. Enter into this new life. Enjoy me as your savior. And of course, the cocky Pharisees, rather than fall down in deep humility saying, I need this too. It'll change everything for me. Instead, they ask this question. The other guests began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? It's a great question. Is the one who is greater than wrongs done to people? You know, the religious leader Buddha, he wrote many things, but one of those was, when talking about our brokenness as humanity and our inability to live selflessly, this tendency towards selfishness and to not be able to fix ourselves, Buddha said, strive without ceasing. In other words, find something in you that can cover over your wrong. Jesus, when he died on a cross, the last thing he said is, "It is finished. I've paid it. I've done it. Love has conquered." Forgiveness does not mean not accepting or embracing somebody else's wrong. It means you carry the debt, you pay the price in love. Jesus could have said, "You pay it. You be excluded like you should be." But he says, "I love you. I'll pay it for you." So what will be the impact on your hurts that you've received if you're somewhere near Jesus? Everything. We heard Emma talk about that, didn't we? She has a living sense that because she has received forgiveness at such a great cost, given freely out of love, the idea that she would want to hold something against somebody else, see bad things come into their life, it doesn't fit and it doesn't work for her. I've received forgiveness. I've had my great debt cancelled. What they've done to me is wrong. But I'm not going to hold it against them. So I think of the young man who I wanted to punch in the face. There's a way through that, you know. The Lord Jesus says, "Pray for your enemies." Oh, I'll pray for him, all right. Pray that he gets run over by a car or hemorrhoids or whatever. Maybe it's enough for me to just be able to pray to start off with, "Lord, if you are this God who cancels debts and you forgive my debt, please, Lord, you looked upon me when I didn't deserve it and I was shaking my fist against you. Please, would you bring some sort of kindness into his life?" And then maybe after a little while I can move in the direction of seeing, actually, I'm probably more the same than different to that young man. Oh, and he does deserve more than a good hiding. He really does. But so do I. Can I finish reading you a little bit of an account of a lady called Corrie Ten Boom? Many of you will have heard of her name before. She was, her story was that as a relatively young girl, her and her sister Betsy were captured by the Nazis and put into something of a concentration camp, having been moved out of Holland. And it was a cruel and oppressive place. Betsy was full of faith. Corrie, not so much at the time. Betsy, her older sister, died in prison. And it was a horrible death and a horrible thing to go through. And Corrie managed to live through the war. And beyond the war, she started to take a hope in Jesus much more seriously. She decided that she needed forgiveness, not least of all for some of the attitudes that she'd fostered. She worked it through. She read the Bible. She came to trust in Jesus and ask him to carry her debt for her. She realized that she needed to go and tell people about that. So she would go from church to church. She told people her story. She talked of God's forgiveness and of the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947 when she was in a church in Munich. As she was talking about this message of forgiveness, at the end of the service, a rather balding gentleman who looked quite austere, wearing a grey coat, stepped forward to greet her, and Corrie froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where she'd been held, one who had mocked and sometimes brutalised women in the showers. And I'll take up her words. "It came back to me with a rush," she wrote. "The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and the shoes in the centre of the floor. The shame of walking naked past the man. And now he was pushing his hand out to take hold of mine. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea," he said to her. "And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand that was offered to me. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remember him and the leather crop swinging at his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? He said. And I stood there, she goes on. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? The former soldier stood there expectantly waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing that she had ever had to do. She goes on, for I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. And standing there before the former SS man, I remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not just an emotion. Jesus, help me, I prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Could you supply the feeling? And not knowing quite where it came from, she felt something come down her arm that lifted her arm. She thrust out her hand and she says this. And as I did it, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and I did not have the power. It was God. Now maybe as you listen to that story, you think, incredible, that'll do. Can I tell you then that in the wrongs that you have suffered, you have a truly glorious discovery to make. Because if Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do, if he really is that big, then you need him. And he offers himself to you, not just in the future, but right now. Maybe for some of you, what that would look like is going and exploring more and finding out, is Jesus really who he says he is? Maybe it would require a little bit of saying, maybe I have been wronged, but I know also that I've wronged and I have a debt before God that I cannot clear. I need a saviour. Maybe it'll mean for some of you going and speaking to somebody who has wronged you, but you've held it against them, and even if they're not prepared to receive it, you at least have to offer forgiveness. There is nothing more powerful than grace. Grace received from heaven and grace offered out to those like you and me who don't deserve it. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm offer to pray on your behalf. And maybe you can put your own words on it if you need to. There'll be loads of questions that swirl around this whole thing, and we're going to have an opportunity after we've had some tea for anybody who wants to stick around. And if you want to ask some questions about this, there's loads of things I haven't covered, like what does reconciliation look like, and how about people who have wronged me historically who aren't even with us anymore, and what if that person doesn't want me to forgive them? What does it mean for the... Lots of things like that could be asked. But for the moment, the one thing that we can ask is that if Jesus really is who he says he is, that he might come near, that we could trust him for what he says he has on offer for us. Maybe you're not a prayer yet. Feel free just to sit, listen. But if you do want to pray and if you do want to do business with the living God, all I'll ask you to do is close your eyes as a way to avoid distractions, bow your head as a way of showing respect, and I'll say a prayer. And for anybody who wants to, you can either say amen quietly in your heart or out loudly as well. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, you know the hurt and the sorrow that many of us carry. We have been wronged. And yet, Lord, in the light of this story, we realize that we may not have been as bad as we could have been, but we realize that there is a debt outstanding that we owe to you. We haven't lived before you as we should. We haven't treated others as we should. And we realize that that debt is outstanding. And we praise you that you sent your Son into the world, knowing our need, and he was willing to forgive, carry the cost, be humiliated, absorb the wrong that we have done into himself. He was punished in our place. We thank you that this is the Christian gospel message that has been told and echoed throughout the world for the last 20 centuries. And this will be what echoes into eternity. Jesus Christ saves by forgiving. And we dare to pray, Lord, that something of the gravity of that would come more and more into our life, that it would change the way we interact with people who either have wronged us or may do in the future. Please, Lord, give us a heart of forgiveness, even if reconciliation isn't possible. Give us a tender heart of mercy, just as we have been shown mercy. Would you help us to forgive just as Christ offers us his forgiveness? Lord, you know the heads bowed here. You know the story behind every single person here. Please, would you come in personally and meet us all at our point of need? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.